How you doing? Hope this mic works today. It's an inside joke, which I'll explain. Yesterday at Marcy and Nate's wedding, Marcy and Nate got married yesterday. Woo! It was a very, very beautiful wedding. I had to pray at this point, but the microphone kept like out. So you could understand what said like that. And so it just kept doing that. It was very, very, very difficult to persevere in the spirit through that, you know, but we made it. So I think we'll make it today. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 22, as Barry alluded to already. Matthew chapter 22. As we continue in the book of Matthew this morning, and of course we've been there for many, many months at this point, and our theme in the book of Matthew is what? The king and his kingdom. Matthew, the king and his kingdom. And we haven't talked about this for a period of time, but the purpose of the book of Matthew is what? Do you guys remember the purpose that Matthew wrote this book? Good. To convince this Jewish audience that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. The purpose of the book of Matthew is to convince the Jews, the Jewish audience that this book was written to, that Jesus is the Messiah. In addition to that information, our theme and our purpose for the book of Matthew, recently we've been looking at parables. And Justin presented parables to us several months ago and gave an intro to parables and what is the definition of a parable. And one of the main ideas, the main definitions of what a parable is, and Tim went over this last week as well, is that it's a placing of one thing next to another. So it's the placing of one thing next to another. And we're going to look at another parable this morning in Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the great feast. And in that, we are going to be placing one interpretation of the parable against another interpretation of the parable. We're going to be looking at it from two perspectives. The first perspective is a historical perspective. And when I say historical, I don't mean historical in the sense of this actually happened, it's a record of history, but it's historical in the sense of the way that the details of the passage are describing the way something like that would have happened in the first century. So the passage is about a wedding feast. So as it's described in the passage, it's historical. This is how wedding feasts would have happened in the first century. However, this particular wedding feast, as you read it, we know that it isn't like this actually happened, you know, at a point in time. Okay? Does that make sense? Good. Great. So that's one way we're going to look at this parable. The other way, and we'll put these things alongside each other, is what I'm going to call the spiritual providential interpretation of this parable, or the spiritual providential perspective. And when I say providential, I mean basically it's God's sight into the future, that God reveals things to us about his kingdom and about the way that things will be in his kingdom. So he's revealing some things to us about his kingdom and what that's going to look like in the future. So we have this historical perspective, which kind of looks back, and this spiritual providential perspective, which looks forward to what will be in his kingdom, what his kingdom will be like. And then we're going to weave those two together. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive in and read the passage. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is so rich and deep, and these parables are so rich and deep that we can look at them and we can weave these two streams of their interpretation together to get a fuller idea of what you want us to know about your king, your son, and the kingdom that you have sent him here to establish on earth, Jesus, and the kingdom that you have designed us to participate in. And as we explore this parable today, I pray that we would put ourselves into your story, God, that we wouldn't stand on the outside and look in, but that we would dive in and be a part of your providence, of your kingdom, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Jesus also told them other parables. He said the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, "The feast has been prepared, The bulls and fattened cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet. But the guests he invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see." So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. "Friend," he asked, "how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?" But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, "Bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So this passage centers around this wedding feast. Now, in the first century, a wedding feast was a part of this larger wedding ceremony that was going on. And I'm going to break down some of those parts to you. So this is kind of the historical part of it, all right? So there would be this procession. So the groom and his buddies, like groomsmen kind of today, they would parade over to the bride's house. And they would get the bride, and then they would bring the bride back to his house. And on the way back, they would be singing and dancing and, you know, playing instruments perhaps, just a parade, a celebration. When they would get back to the groom's house, they would have this marriage feast, which this passage talks about. There would be this great feast that would be prepared for the wedding ceremony, and the guests would be invited, and they would come and partake in this great banquet. After the feast would take place, there would be this wedding ceremony where there would be a parental blessing of the couple, and then there would be a covenant that would be established between the two, and this covenant would, you know, be similar to the vows that folks would take at weddings today. And then there was some other symbolic stuff that would happen as well, but those were the main components of the ceremony. Now it gets interesting. After the ceremony, now just imagine if you're married, conceive of this in your own wedding. So the parents of the bride and the groom then escort the bride and groom to what is called the bridal chamber, where they consummate the marriage. So men, imagine your mother-in-law escorting you to the bridal chamber. Remember, there's guests, you know, the party's going on, right? The party's going on. You escorted to this special room to consummate your marriage, and you consummate your marriage, and then you come out of the bridal chamber, and everybody's like, "Hey!" Right? No pressure, you know? And very, very strange to us, hopefully, to all of you. This seems very strange. We want to, like, get away from our parents and our in-laws, right? We want to, you know, get me on the plane to wherever I'm gone, or in the car to wherever I'm gone on the honeymoon, you know, whatever. But so they come out, and, you know, say the bridal chamber's up here, come out, oh, and there's hundreds of people celebrating the consummation of our marriage. And then the party continues for, like, a whole nother week, okay? So big, big deal. They partied, and it was just quite an event for the family, for the area where they lived. It was a big deal. Now, in the first century, if you were invited to a wedding feast, you would go. It was pretty much a social obligation for you to attend, particularly if the king of the land was inviting you to the wedding feast of one of his children. And in this case, the king is inviting the people that he knows, people of the kingdom, to the wedding feast of his son. Problem is, they reject the invitation, which would have, the people listening to this parable would have been like, you know, totally going against cultural norms. That's just, you just don't do that. Just like when we talked about the mustard seed parable several months ago, like, you don't plant mustard seed in your garden. They would have been like, why would you do that? So this would have really caught the folks off guard who are listening to this parable. But they don't reject the invitation just once. They reject the invitation twice. He sends out two batches of servants, invitation rejected two times, and then, I'm getting some fuzziness here. I'm just a microphone killer. Oh, sorry. Then, the second time around, Ben, did you want to share something? Are you good? Okay. second time around, they actually kill the servants, right? So not only do we have a double invitation rejection, there's a murder, okay, of the bringers of this invitation. So this murder of the servants would have basically been a statement of outright rebellion against the king. Outright rebellion. War is on. You don't deface the king's name. You don't dishonor the king in this way. So it's an act of revolution, an act of rebellion. So the king responds by sending out his army. So it's like there's this wedding thing going on, and the groom gets back, and the king's mad because the people didn't come. And so, of course, he sends out his army to destroy these people and the town that they live in. And you thought you had some hiccups in your wedding logistics that you've been involved in, you know, like, oh, who's going to get the flowers from the church to the reception? Or Aunt Lucy can't sit next to Grandma Jo because, well, you know what happened there with Uncle Bob, you know, and so they have to sit in different places. Or at our wedding, four days before the wedding, we're watching the news, and the caterer's restaurant burned to the ground. Yeah, true story. And we're like, oh my goodness. And the guy is on TV saying, we just want to let the people know whose wedding is this weekend, that we're still going to do it. And we're like, what do we say to a guy who just lost his business? And we're thinking of ourselves, you know, like, well, we ate on, I think we had paper plates, and there wasn't, ended up not being enough food, but, you know, hopefully we blessed him with a job catering our recession. But, I mean, it was kind of a logistical thing. We were thinking of, okay, we'll do tuna sandwiches and a big pot of soup, or what are we going to do? But anyway, it came off. But so imagine the logistic of, like, okay, now I've got to send out my army to kill these people. Great. I mean, I've got all these things to think about, and I've got to send out this army. I'm completely insulted. I was at Marcy's wedding yesterday, and Nate's dad, Bob, did not have to send out any armies to kill anybody before the reception, which was really good because I was scared since working through this passage. I didn't know what could possibly happen, but it went off really well, at least from my perspective. I'm sure John and Terry maybe saw little things, but it was great. So after he destroys the village and the rebellious invitees, he turns to his servants and says, okay, we have a feast that is ready. The food is cooked. It's ready to go. I mean, we've got this spread. The banquet tables are the places are set. We got to invite somebody. So he sends his servants out to invite anybody that they see on the street. And the assumption here is that these are people of lower class. The king would have invited those of the upper class first to kind of keep his good name. And then he says, all right, if they're not going to come, forget them, right? We're going to invite people that will come, people that actually want to eat. So that's the assumption, that these are kind of the less respected people in that particular town or that particular part of society. And it's interesting because the king, it would be more honorable for him to have people there that were of lower class than to have no people at all. So this is part of the king keeping his good name. Doesn't matter who's there at this point, just get some people in the seats because his reputation would be destroyed. So he sends these servants out, and they go to the street corners. It says in verse 9, now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. Now, it's interesting that they went to the street corners because living in the city of Lebanon, that like we do, the street corner is a very interesting transactional place. It's a busy place. If you want to meet somebody, you meet them at a street corner because you can look in like, you know, two directions, and it's kind of a gathering place. You know, you can see more. It's where drug dealers typically sell drugs. It's where bus stops are located. It's if you don't have a job, because it said the first invitees went back to their businesses and their farms, so they had work. So if somebody's not working and they're looking for some action of some sort, that might be a place to go, because there might be people on the street corner. So it's a very logical place to go. It's something that we understand because we see the kids hanging out on the street corner. We see the drug dealers hanging out on the street corner. So, and it's interesting because it says, invite the good and bad alike, right? The good and bad alike. He's like, I don't care if it's drug dealers. I don't care if it's somebody who's lazy and not working or for whatever reason they find themselves on the corner. Invite them. I want them to come to my banquet because I need people at my banquet. So the servants do that. The people respond. They come in. They're eating. Everybody's having a great time. But there's this one guy that the king sees, and the king notices that he's not wearing the right clothes. And so he goes, he has the guy bound with his hands and his feet, and he has him thrown out of the party, which is really interesting. And you think, what? I mean, the guy goes out, he gets the least of these, brings them in, and then the poor guy who probably didn't have the right clothes because he's the least of these gets kicked out. And this passage has always bothered me. I didn't know what I was going to do with this verse. I was going to try to ignore it and hope nobody noticed, but I thought that I couldn't do that. I probably actually had to give it more attention. So we're going to look at that a little bit more, but he sees this one guy, doesn't have the right clothes on, kicks him out. Not only does he kick him out, he ties him up and throws him out. I mean, this is a very harsh response to this one guy. Everybody else is partying and having a good time. So that's the deal. I mean, apparently this guy dishonored the king in some way. Now, the king is very sensitive at this point to dishonor. He's been dishonored. He had to go kill some people with his army to gain some of his honor back. And now there's this one guy that he invited in who received the invitation who's not dressed properly. And so the king on some level is offended. And we'll talk about why the king is offended in a little bit. So that's the first telling of the story. So that's our historical perspective, okay? That's kind of how these things work, how these wedding feasts would happen in first century Jewish culture. Now let's examine this from the spiritual, providential perspective. But don't forget the historical perspective that we just talked about. It's typical in parables that the characters represent somebody else or a group of other people. And I believe that's the case in this passage. And I think you've already started to probably connect some of those dots in your own mind. Take a look. So the main players. So first you have the king. It appears that in this parable, the king is God the Father. You have the son, who the wedding feast is for, the king's son. It appears that that is Jesus Christ. You have the first group of invitees. We can surmise that those are the Pharisees. Tim talked about the parable of the wicked farmers last time, so Jesus is kind of on a roll with telling these parables where the Pharisees are kind of the bad guys in the story, and so the bad guys in this story are the invitees who rejected the invitation of the Father to be a part of the Son's wedding. So that very much goes along with who the Pharisees were at that time. And the Pharisees are representative as well of broader, you know, Jewish culture, which had not received the King, Jesus. Which is the purpose of this book, is to communicate to the Jews that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. So there's this a broader rejection of Jesus as king in the Jewish culture. So the invitees who rejected that invitation would represent the Jews, religious leaders. The second invitees, we can surmise, are the Gentiles, who were looked at as being second class. Perhaps it was just poor people and Gentiles. Regardless, they were viewed on a lower level, religiously speaking, in Scripture. From the Jewish perspective. There's an interesting component to this parable that's not in place, and that we never hear about a bride. We hear about the father of the groom. We hear about the groom. We hear about the guests. We hear about these, but we don't hear about a bride, which to us is like, the bride is the most important part. I mean, you know, everybody at Marcy's wedding yesterday was waiting for Marcy to walk in the back of the hall. I mean, Nate was up front, and Nate's a good-looking guy, don't get me wrong. You know, everybody's cool with Nate, you know. He looked good in his tux, very classy. But everybody was waiting for Marcy, and so as people are coming in the back and everybody was turning around, I jokingly leaned up to Jake, and I was like, Jake, why is everybody turning around? What's going on? But the point being, like, duh, we're turning around for the bride, because the bride is the centerpiece of the wedding for us. No mention of the bride, at least not an obvious mention. Any idea who the bride is in this parable? Any idea from a spiritual, providential telling of this parable? Who's the bride? Who? The church. We're getting there. Good. The church. Who would be representative of the church in this parable then? The guests. The guests. From a spiritual perspective, the bride was the invitees, right? God, the Father, the King in this passage, is inviting people to be a part of this marriage to his Son. The church, as John said, is the bride. Scripture talks about the church being the bride. So the Jews, essentially, in this parable, are being told that they're rejecting this invitation to be the bride of Christ. And so, well, let's go ahead, open your Bibles, if you can, to Isaiah 62. We even see a reference to the Jews being the bride of Christ in Isaiah 62 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 62, the first five verses. And this is the prophet Isaiah who is communicating this to us. This is the Lord speaking. This is the Lord speaking. 62 verse 1, because I love Zion, I will not keep still. Because my heart yearns for Jerusalem, I cannot remain silent. I will not stop praying for her until her righteousness shines like the dawn and her salvation blazes like a burning torch. The nations will see your righteousness. World leaders will be blinded by your glory. And you will be given a new name by the Lord's own mouth. The Lord will hold you in his hand for all to see, a splendid crown in the hand of God. Never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. Your new name will be the city of God's delight and the bride of God. For the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his bride. Your children will commit themselves to you, O Jerusalem, just as young man commits himself to his bride. Then God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Lots of bridegroom language in there. And so the intention is that it talks about Jerusalem, but this is being communicated to God's people, the Israelites, who dwell on that land and who are being called to claim that land as the holy city. So they know this. They know that this is who they're to be, but there seems to be this level of rejection that this is actually what they want from their father, to be united to his son. So at that point, this parable explains that the doors get thrown wide open, right? And so now there's other people allowed to come in who everybody thought wouldn't be allowed. But the parable communicates that the doors are open, this huge act of grace. You're not going to come? You're going to insult me by not coming? You're going to kill my servants? Fine. Let me open up the door. Let me allow people so that I can be worshipped, so that I can be praised, so that my honor is in its rightful place. The good and bad alike will come in. People you didn't think would be allowed. People from the street corner of all places. So it's this huge act of grace. But we still have the problem of this guy who gets booted out with his hands and feet tied. So this guy receives this invitation. He's one of the ones on the street corner. He comes in, receives the invitation, unlike the first invitees who rejected the invitation not once but twice. So he comes in. Where is the grace in treating this guy that way? He probably didn't have the right clothes. I mean, give him a break. That's my feeling in reading this passage. Give the guy a break. I mean, he doesn't know any better, right? He doesn't know the traditions. He doesn't know what's expected of him. How many weddings has he probably been invited to? Probably not many. Go ahead to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 1. This is where reading and studying the word is so exciting. Now, we're going to read verse 19:1, and I want you to feel and see the parallels to Matthew 22. Revelation 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, "Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the murder of his servants." Sound familiar? He has avenged the murder of his servants. And again their voices rang out, "Praise the Lord! The smoke from the city ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God who was sitting on the throne. They cried out, "Amen, praise the Lord." And from the throne came a voice that said, "Praise our God, all his servants, all who fear him, from the least to the greatest." Then again, I heard what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of a mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. Let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people." So the key parts in this are that the murder of his servants have been avenged. Well, we saw that in Matthew 22. He avenged the murder of his servants who went out and gave this invitation to be part of the kingdom in the spiritual telling, or the wedding feast in the historical telling, right? And then there's this piece about honor, about honoring the king, honoring God the Father, because the guests came, right? For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb. So everybody's there. The bride and the groom are there. And the bride has prepared herself, unlike in the passage in Matthew. But not only that, she has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. Now, back to this poor chap in Matthew 22 who gets kicked out. It seems like this guy comes to this wedding feast. Now remember, we're in the spiritual providential telling of this parable. He's probably offered clothing to wear. The same clothing that the other guests who accept the invitation have put on. But he's rejected that clothing. This is clothing that was given. It says it in Revelation. It says, she has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. The king, or God the Father, gives this clothing. I mean, we see it in the New Testament, the reference to clothing being like this change of the sinful man or the sinful person to the new person, like they're wearing different clothes. We receive those clothes from God. We don't wash ourselves up. God washes us up. God gives the clothes. This guy didn't want to change his clothes. He didn't care. In your bulletin, on the, I think it's the back page, there's a box in the middle. Yeah, the back page in the middle. There's a quote here from this theologian, Craig Keener, and he wrote on the book of Matthew, and he wrote this about the guy who gets kicked out. "The welcoming of both good and bad echoes Jesus' own mission to sinners." So he welcomes both good and bad into the wedding. But it may also remind us that grace not only forgives, but also transforms. All are welcome, but no one dare remain the way he or she entered. In view of the final separation of the wicked from the righteous, such echoes of earlier passages in the gospel prepare the reader for the parable that follows. Salvation is not simply a matter of who of those who begin the race, for we must finish it. You can't just accept the invitation. You have to put the clothes on too. You can't just come to the wedding, right? You're invited to be the bride, but this guy didn't. You know, he rejected that. So he gets thrown out. We don't talk about hell much at Cornerstone, so we're going to talk about it this morning. And I think at Cornerstone we talk about hell proportionally to probably the amount that it's in Scripture. And I think sometimes we make more of hell because it's a major topic. But the Bible doesn't talk about it. It talks about it, not a tremendous amount, but it does talk about it. So we're going to go there this morning. Back in Matthew 22, it says, "The king said to his aides, 'Bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And this seems to be an obvious reference to hell, whatever hell is. I don't know all of what hell is. I know it's really, really bad. I think it probably has something to do with heat and flames somehow. It has to do with physical and emotional pain on multiple levels. And it has to do with hearing, according to this passage, hearing some sort of sounds that are connected with this felt pain, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are sounds connected with someone's experiencing levels of pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever. So hell is all of these things, and certainly hell is separation from the Father. And the Father, the King, is saying, get out, get away from this place. You can't be here near me. Okay, so there's this separation as well. This guy just didn't want to accept a transformed life. He just didn't want to. I'm here for the food. I'm here for the buffet. I'm here for the fun, the dancing, the celebration. But I'm not here to enter into this in a way that's going to change my life. And yet that's what the king was looking for. That's what the father is looking for. Now, if you remember, Jesus is sharing this parable with the Pharisees. And the assumption is that they are the first invitees. So if this guy who accepted the invitation and went further than the Pharisees did, because they didn't accept it at all, or the first invitees, being the Pharisees, didn't accept the invitation, what does this say about the Pharisees? Well, it probably says is that their fate is the same as this guy, because they didn't even go as far as this guy. But it doesn't really matter how far you go, really. There's no gradient as far as what role we have in the kingdom. Yeah, so this guy went a little further than the Pharisees did, but the result is the same. He didn't go far enough. And, you know, Justin kind of touched on this as well in the parable of the workers last week when, you know, they come in and they work a part of the day, but then the ones that come in and they get paid the same amount because they came in fully, right? They came in and did the work they were told to do, and the result was the same. And likewise here, the result is the same. Like, they just didn't go all the way to the sun. They stopped short, right? They stopped short. So the Pharisees, the Jews, are looking at the same fate as this guy who wasn't wearing the right clothes. So Jesus has just got done calling the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, wicked farmers. He's essentially called them rebellious revolutionaries who have rejected the honor, who have rejected the invitation and therefore marred the honor of the king. It's interesting because if you look back at verse 45 in chapter 21, going back to chapter 21, verse 45, before the parable of the great feast, it says in verse 45, when the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, the one about the wicked farmers, they realized he was telling the story against them, that they were the wicked farmers. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be a prophet. So they heard the truth, right? The Pharisees heard the truth, and they did nothing with it. It didn't change their life. It didn't transform who they were at all. All they wanted to do was go after Jesus, because it says in verse 46, they wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid that, you know, the crowd would go crazy and hurt them. And so they're getting it. They're hearing it. And I would imagine that when they heard this parable, Jesus follows that parable up with another one. You are evil and wicked. Listen to me. Listen to the truth that I'm communicating to you, and let it change your life. Don't be the wicked farmer. Don't be the first invitee. Don't be them. But they didn't care. They realized he was talking to them about them, but they didn't care. They didn't want his truth to transform their life. Instead, they just wanted to destroy him. They wanted to use that truth to deceive others or deceive others with their own truth. They wanted to denounce truth. They wanted to do all these things, but receive it. They were defensive. They became destroyers, deceivers, and denouncers of truth. They realized it. They had a realization of who they were, but they didn't care to change. We had this slide up a couple weeks. Tim put it up last week. They're playing in Satan's kingdom is where they're playing. Jesus is trying to let them know, you're playing in the wrong place. You need to be in the kingdom of God. And this parable is a parable about his kingdom. It starts off in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, pretty much the same thing. So he's telling this parable about his kingdom. And so they have chosen this other kingdom, a kingdom that Satan is the source, a kingdom that opposes Jesus, a divisive kingdom, a kingdom that is full of bad fruit, full of bad hearts, unrepentant hearts, and where the house is empty. Whereas the kingdom of God, which is the one that they're being called to in this parable, the kingdom they're being called to is a kingdom that is about the Father, about the Spirit, about the Son, one that is with Jesus. There's a connection with Jesus. One that is about gathering, about pulling people in, not dividing. One where good fruit is a mark. One where a good heart is a mark. One where a repentant heart is a mark. And one where a kingdom family is representative of who the people are. The Pharisees want nothing to do with that. It's easy for us to say, I'm not a wicked farmer. I would not do that to my dad. I would not withhold, even going back to what Barry said in the stewardship moment, withhold what I need to give to my father in the parable of the wicked farmer, the landowner gives tenant farmers responsibility for the land. He goes to collect from them, and they don't want to give it to him. And he's like, whoa, it's mine. And they end up killing his son when he sends his son to get it from him. We're not the wicked farmer. We're not the first invitees to the great feast. It's easy for us to say that. But that doesn't mean that there isn't something here for us. Now, remember, the big concept that I want you guys to get today is that the Pharisees realized what Jesus was saying. They realized the truth, but they didn't let it transform them. They responded defensively and destructively to it. They just would not have any part of it. We respond that way to truth. We do. Let me tell you a story from my life. Courtney, this is about you and I. I didn't ask you about it. But it makes you look good, makes me look really bad. So I figured it'd be okay. I had so many to choose from, but I settled on this one. So you guys know that Courtney's a really good runner. She's talked about up front when she runs, it's a form of worship for her. She worships God when she runs, and he's given her a great ability to run. She enjoys that. And not only does she love running, she's also really good at it. I also enjoy running. And one of the interesting dynamics of our relationship is that Courtney's really good, and so sometimes Courtney's better than me, which for a man is really hard, okay? And particularly, the longer the distance, the gap closes for us, okay? So if I run a 5K or a 10K, I can handle Courtney, no problem. But at least, not when she was in college. She could have beat me then. Anyway, for the sake of the argument, for the sake of the story, the longer the distance goes, just the stronger she gets, and the less strong I get. So we ran a marathon last year, same marathon. Courtney beat me in the marathon. It was very hard. It was very hard for me to accept that my wife is better than me. Courtney just ran a half marathon in Hershey. There was like 22,000 people in it. She finished 44th. She beat like over 1,000 men. I was not in the race, okay? So I was not one of them. Like 30-some beat her. So I'm intimidated by my wife's ability, okay? And so in response to that, we're training for another marathon right now. I've been very interested in how her particularly long runs have been going. What's her pace? How fast is she running it? Yeah, how'd you do today? Good, good, good. Let's check mine. Okay. Okay. Seriously, folks, this is what I do, all right? So Courtney comes back from a training run, and she says, oh, I ran blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, oh, that's great. I'm like, oh, crap. I got to beat her this year. I can't let my wife beat me. That's just, there's something about my sinful nature and being a man that says that's not okay. So eventually, after like 2 weeks of like my spirit of this, laying upstairs in our bed on a Sunday afternoon trying to take a nap, and I don't know what happened. She comes in, and she's like, look, this running thing is not okay. I can tell that you're not okay with where things are. And you say things like good job and, you know, great, you know, training run or whatever, but I can tell that that's not what you want from me. I can tell that you don't want that because you want to be better. And it's not okay. And so what do? I do the Pharisee thing. I first defend myself. No, I said you had a great run. No, I want you to do well. How could I not want you to do well? I'm your husband. I love you. But she had me, right? She was right. So first let me put this slide up. Wouldn't be a Matt Hershey sermon without skipping some slides, would it? The 4 D's. So first I defended myself, right? Oh, no, you have it all wrong. I don't see how you could possibly think that of me. I love you. So then I destroy the other person. So the Pharisees attempt to destroy Jesus, so I destroy Courtney. How could you possibly think that? Like, you have a problem, not me, right? We've all done this. I want you to be running through a scenario in your mind of when you've done this, whether it's with your spouse or somebody who has brought truth to you, okay? Then we try to deceive the other person. Like, okay, they're not buying our defense. They're not buying into our attempted destruction of them, and so we try to deceive them. Well, I just want the best for you and for me, and you know, all this sort of thing, and whatever deception we use, and then finally we just flat out say, you know, we just denounce truth. We just, enough. Fortunately, I allowed the Spirit of the Lord to work through me and continue to work through me in this, because she was right. I mean, she nailed me. She was bringing a truth to me, which ultimately was a spiritual truth. And what she was essentially saying was like, look, if you're my husband and you say you love me, you got to love me everywhere, in everything. You can't just love me in when we go on dates, or when I, you know, am a good mom or a good neighbor or a good wife to you. You have to love me even when I'm ugly and sinful, and even when I'm a faster runner than you, or even when I call truth out in you, or all these things. Like, you can't just go part way. When Nate and Marcy got married yesterday, I told Marcy I was going to, like, refer to their wedding, like, 10 times. It was just so convenient that these things fell on the same weekend. You know, like, Nate and Marcy didn't make a covenant with each other to love each other part of the time or part of the way. They made a covenant to marry each other all the time and all the way. And yes, we struggle in that with people, whether it's our spouse or somebody else that we love, our neighbor, whoever the case may be. We struggle in that. But we make a commitment to love them everywhere, not just in the things that we can love them the most or the things that feel the best to us. So we have wicked farmer in us. We have the first invitee abilities in us to reject truth. We do it. We do it. We all do it. So maybe we aren't the wicked farmer in totality or the first invitee in totality. But again, there's no part way. There's no part way with Jesus. The Pharisees pulled out early on. Whatever, we're done with you. The guy that got kicked out, I'll come in, but I'm not going to put the clothes on. I'll receive the invitation, but I don't want to be the bride. That's just too much work. That's just a lot to put on me. You just keep your clothes. You just keep your clothes, okay? I prefer mine much more. Going part way with Jesus isn't okay. You can't be a little bit of a wicked farmer or a little bit of the invitee who refused the invitation. It's not enough just to show up at the wedding. You have to wear the right clothes. You have to. And that goes for us as individuals, and it goes for us as a body of believers. We're the church, as John said earlier. Like, we are the bride of Christ. Are we wearing the clothes that he's given us? Are we wearing the white linen that we've been given for the marriage feast of the Lamb? Or are we walking as a body? Are we walking as individuals, as ones who have chosen to just wear the clothes that we're most comfortable in? I'm going to end there. And as we worship this last set, Joy and your team can come on up. I want us to really be thinking about that. The concept that it's not enough to show up at the wedding feast, that you have to wear the right clothes, because the holiness of the King, the holiness of the Father, demands that we wear the clothes that he's given us to wear, because we can only stand in his presence against his holiness with the clothes that Revelation talks about. After this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, "Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Amen. And to no one else. His judgments are true and just. He has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the murder of his servants. And again, their voices rang out, "Praise the Lord! The smoke from that city ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God who was sitting on the throne. They cried out, "Amen, praise the Lord." And from the throne came a voice that said, "Praise our God, all his servants, all who fear him, from the least to the greatest." Then again, I heard what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd or the roar of a mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people." And to Cornerstone, The wedding feast of the Lamb is here. It is now. And we have been given the finest of pure linen to wear. Are we going to put it on? Are we going to put it on? Jesus, I pray that we would be a people who would wear the clothes that you give us. In your name we pray. Amen.